So if you've ever been given advice or wisdom that is so precious to you that it comes to mind often, it is something that you hold on to, something that you cherish deeply and greatly. Or maybe there's someone in particular who has had a profound impact upon your life. Maybe you have more than one person who has had an impact upon you. And when you think of such a person, it brings a smile and it brings joy to your face. There's one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has had a profound impact on our lives. And I don't want us to just narrowly focus this morning upon his death and resurrection. When we think of Christ, that is typically what we go to. That's not a wrong thing to do. And it's not something that is a hindrance, of course. But there are also many other things in which we can learn from Christ. He didn't just give us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we might be declared righteous and then we sit on our hands and do nothing. What I hope to do this morning is to see what our Lord has taught us regarding the topic of discipleship. The fact is that Christ discipled 12 men, and he set the standard for what discipleship is to look like. We can read the plethora of books that are out there on the topic of discipleship. But as you go through the gospel narrative, time and time again, we see this work that Jesus has done in discipling. So why does this matter? Why is this important? Why do we take one Sunday to focus just particularly on Christ? There's one very simple reason. It gets you and I out of the way. It gets us out of the way. It removes us from the equation. It eliminates thoughts. My way of discipling is better than yours because, or this has been effective for me, it's going to be effective for you. It removes us. And it has us to look to Christ, who, just as a reminder, was the one who gave us this commission in the first place. You could summarize Jesus Christ's discipleship in two words: patience and endurance. Patience and endurance, which is where the title comes from for the sermon. Discipling as Jesus did, with patience and endurance. Those might not be two things that you think of when you think of Christ, but I want us to look at this as we look through three different texts. These might not be expected, but I hope that we'll be encouraged by them. So here's where we're headed. First, discipling sometimes calls for a rebuke. Might not have thought of that. We'll be in Matthew 17 for that text. Second, discipling amidst being devalued. We'll look at Mark 14 as we look at that one. And thirdly, discipling through unbelief. And we'll look at John 14 for that one. Let's turn our attention, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, if you're not there already. Matthew chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 14 through 20, provide a little bit of background for this text, and then we'll see this patience and endurance of our Lord as he lives everyday life. And that's one thing I love about all three of these examples. This is everyday life. This isn't a special occasion that is reserved for Christ only and has no application to our lives at all. This is everyday life. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Verse 21 says, But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. I only include that in there because for those of us who use ESVs, there's that verse 21 is not there, and that is for another day. Maybe a Sunday night service or something where we can go into why certain passages are the way they are. That's not for this morning. I want to give the backdrop of this text. It's going to help us see the patience and endurance of our Lord. We must look at the backdrop of the text. First and foremost, this encounter with his disciples is in the public eye. There's a crowd present. And if we know anything in the gospel narrative of crowds, this was not a crowd of 15 people. This is a large gathering. Because where the Messiah went, people wanted to see whether they wanted to believe or scoff and mock. They wanted to see and hear what Jesus was going to do. There's a crowd. There's this man that comes up to him who kneels in his presence. Now, because of this crowd and this tight-knit community, the seizures of this boy that are told to us in verse 15 would be known by the people of this crowd. They were tight-knit communities. There's that boy, especially with how severe this boy's seizures were, going into the water and going into the fire only. I don't know if you've ever seen someone have a seizure, but I can tell you from personal experience, I never ran to the fire or the water. Typically, you just fall down and that's it. You wait, in some cases, to be resuscitated, and then possibly an ER visit, you recover and you're on your way. So in this regard, this is an extreme circumstance. These seizures are what we would call today epileptic seizures. These seizures are severe in that the kid never got a break because his seizures were directly affected by the phase of the moon. This is truly a fascinating thing. I'm not a meteorologist, a weather guy. I would not want to be paid to say things incorrectly 97% of the time. But there are different phases, as we know, of the moon. And this boy's seizures would be affected depending on which gibbous, that's all I know, okay? He would be affected by these. This man here who is kneeling before Jesus in verse 14 is desperate. He is desperate. And he kneels before him in an act of reverence and submission. Now, he suffered from seizures because of a physical condition. But there's an objective source. There's an objective source. In verse 18, Jesus rebukes the demon. The demon also has a part to play in these seizures. That is why this boy goes into the fire and the water. If you remember that the man who would be bound with chains, and he had multiple demons in him, and he would run amok. Nobody could contain him. The scripture says he'd run off naked, and he was a mess. This is the severity of what demonic activity looks like. This is a special case. Now, again, the disciples would have known about this boy hearing these things. And the boy's father had an idea who the disciples were. This wasn't some fat chance that he stumbles upon the disciples. He hunts them out and he says, please heal my son. You want to talk about patience in discipleship. All 12 disciples are given the charge that's found in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. He called to him his 12 disciples and he gave them authority, verse 1, over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. All 12. So you know who got it. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was given this same power to heal the sick, raise the dead. He gives them this power to accomplish this task. So when we look again at this section in verses 14 through 20 of Matthew 17, the disciples have no excuse not to be able to cast this demon out. They're given every authoritative right to cast it away. It's because of their lack of faith. Verse 20, we're going to bounce around a little bit. He said to them, it's because of your little faith. That is why they could not cast it out. I would like you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, I want to read verses 29 through 31. I want to see another example of this with the man Gehazi. If Gehazi rings any kind of bell, he is remembered for going to Naaman after he is cured and saying, hey, I'll take the stuff that Elisha wouldn't take. Gladly. And I'll lie to you about it and say he wants it. That's what we remember of Gehazi. But before Gehazi is made a leper at the end of 2 Kings chapter 5, there's another event that occurs. There's a Shunammite woman who was promised to have a child by the prophet Elisha. Where we are in the narrative here, in verse 29, the child has died. And the woman is under great distress, saying, why did you give me this child? I didn't even ask for him. And look, now he is dead. Verse 28, she says, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Elisha then said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him and told him the child is not awakened. Do you see the similarities in this text? Gehazi is given the staff of Elisha and goes, go to this child. It really would make no sense whatsoever for Gehazi to merely just go to this child with a staff to report back and say he's dead. In verse 28, that's why I read that as well. Did I ask my Lord for a son? Verse 32, Elisha has to come to the rescue. Because as one commentator says, the staff that is in Gehazi's selfish and cold hands could not heal the boy. It's his lack of faith. Gehazi went, he followed the instruction. He said, okay, I'll take your staff, I'll tie up the garment, and I'll go and see this child. And nothing happens. He walks back, he says, nothing happened. That's the disciples. You can turn back to Matthew 17. That's the disciples here in our text. Yeah, we couldn't do it. Except the only difference is they are confronted in public, where the man says they couldn't do it. This is the similarity between the disciples and Gehazi. Now, thankfully, the disciples eventually by God's grace, were able to figure out and see what it is that Jesus had been teaching them, unlike Gehazi, who would take Naaman's leprosy for the rest of his life. This is the backdrop. In verse 17 is the rebuke that Jesus gives. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation." You could also say, "O faithless and perverted generation. How long am I to be with you, and how long am I to put up with you?" Doesn't sound like the loving, caring, kind, tender-hearted Jesus who just loves everyone the way they are. He says, "How long am I to put up with you?" I'm sure we've said that to a person or two before. How long am I to put up with you? Especially if you're in management. But this rebuke is necessary. And it's appropriate. It's necessary and appropriate. And this rebuke is not in private. Notice that it's not in private, because in verse 19, the disciples then come to Jesus privately and say, "Why couldn't we do it?" This rebuke is in public. "O faithless and perverted generation," for a moment here, the disciples are grouped in with all those other people. And we know this is not a one-off. Remember, Peter is rebuked in public in Mark 8:33, where after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he says what? He turns and looks at his disciples, public event, and he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus showed his love to his disciples by rebuking them when they needed it. Now, in no way am I promoting that we foolishly and without thought just randomly rebuke one another in public places. Jesus didn't do this thoughtlessly. He didn't do this harshly. He didn't do this with any evil motive. He did this because they needed to hear it. Rebukes don't end in harshness. They are for building up and ultimately for restoration. That is what they are for. That's what his rebuke is in direct response to. It is because they were not faithful. They did not have faith. Again, Paul confronts Peter in Galatians 2 to his face. Why? Because of his hypocrisy. That's why. And here's another thing that we need to understand. Jesus was not overjoyed to do this. I don't think Jesus woke up on a Tuesday and said, "I'm going to go rebuke people today. Woohoo!" I don't think he did that. I don't. I don't think this brought any joy to Jesus to rebuke them. He wanted them to understand it. This is the context in which he rebukes them. This is for them to get the point, to get the picture. If we love one another, as we say we do, as we disciple one another, there might be those moments where it's necessary. Because we desire the building up and the restoration. Again, going back to Brother Jim's sermon several weeks back, where he says, where he quoted that verse in 1 Peter, we are to stir up one another. That stirring up is a call to action. And that call to action might be to be rid of your sin. And that's also what rebukes are for. They're for revealing sin, if needed. Because we know that this generation here in verse 17 is not the first perverted generation. Deuteronomy 35 speaks of it, and I won't steal Jake's thunder for next week. He'll be preaching out of Psalm 78, but that as well speaks of a perverted generation. That is, a twisted generation, if you're using the ESV. So this rebuke is necessary, and it's appropriate. because they took what God had made and they corrupted it. He said, you have authority to cast these demons out. And they said, no, we don't. Essentially, it's what they said. No, we don't. Because they didn't believe it. Have you ever been encouraged, whether it's by an elder of this church or maybe a church that you had been at previously, and they had said, I believe that you are spiritually gifted in this area? And you go, no, I'm not. The reality is that in the same light, Jesus took these people, gave them power, just like he gives you and me gifts, and says, use these for the glory of my name. And when we don't, we need a rebuke, don't we? Sometimes we do. Jesus endures through all of this. He rebukes a demon. Verse 18, he rebukes it and he sends it away. He doesn't rebuke them again. Look in verse 19. He lets them ask their question. Why could we not cast it out? And his response is loving and genuine. It's not a rash, harsh response. I cannot stress that enough. He answers them directly and says, this is why. He doesn't belittle them. He doesn't say, if only you would read your Bible more. If only you would pray more. If only you would go to more church things. If only you would be more involved. He doesn't say any of that. He says it's because your little faith. That's the moment. That's the reality of the hour. That's why. Notice their little faith was in who? It was in Christ, not in church events. Jesus always brings this back to himself. So, maybe you've never considered this before. Maybe you've never considered this facet of discipleship. But the reality is that our Lord went to great lengths here to rebuke his disciples out of love. And that's okay for you and I to do as well. But I would encourage you, consider who did the rebuke. It is Jesus Christ, pure, undefiled, holy, righteous, perfect. This is the place in which we find this rebuke. Second, let us look at discipling amidst being devalued. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to read verses 3 through 9. Discipling amidst being devalued. And I use the word devalued because of the context. But really what I want us to think of here is discipling amidst our advice, our suggestion, our wisdom not being heeded. Mark chapter 14, I want to read verses 3 through 9. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Verse 9 just got proven 2 seconds ago. Because we're going to talk about that this morning. The significance of this moment, look in verse 3. This woman comes with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke it and poured it over his head. They had no idea what was going on. The disciples were absolutely clueless. Absolutely clueless. And we see that in their response in verse 4. This woman took most likely what was her life savings or her inheritance going forward. And what she took, she gave freely. She gave all that she had in order to follow after Christ and to submit to him. The preparation of Christ's burial is invaluable compared to even giving to the poor. I think sometimes even as Christians, we can look very quickly at doing. Let us help such a one. Let us love such a one. Let us come alongside such a one. And those things are great. But we must always have in mind that those things pertaining to Christ are always more significant. They're always more invaluable. There are not enough poor people that you and I can help that would match Christ. It's not possible. Now, the disciples' values might have been well placed. It's not a bad thing to say, hey, let's sell this, give it away, and we can give the proceeds to the poor and to help them. For didn't Jesus himself say that I have come to heal the sick and preach the message to the poor? That comes from his own mouth. But here's the reality. The disciples' values were focused on the earthly and temporal. Christ is fixed on the eternal and divine. That's the disconnect. The disciples were not angry. Verse 4, they weren't mad because this was done as an offense to them. They would not have benefited, maybe except for Judas to get a few more coins in his money purse. But other than him, none of the other disciples would have been affected by this. This is not what they were angry about. What they were angry about is what this woman took to anoint Jesus. The best of what she had to anoint Jesus was looked at as wrong. That's fascinating. The disciples who had walked with Jesus look at this anointing of his head as, no, this is not supposed to be used for you. The king of the universe, that's not for you. That's for poor people. What a thing to say. In so many words, that's what they're saying. Why was it wasted? Jesus, this could have been used better than upon you. It's a flabbergasting statement. I mean, you and I, even reading this, would think, this is a crazy thought. How could they do this? I mean, wouldn't the disciples have rejoiced and encouraged her to do this? Peter's confession in Matthew 19, verse 27, what does he say? He says that we have given up everything to follow you. We're doing it, Lord. We've given up everything to follow you. And then they rebuke this lady for doing the same exact thing. They didn't see the value of Christ. They didn't get it. Jesus endures these moments when they are committed and they say, we are coming alongside of you, and he's just as committed to them when they're fools. He doesn't waver. You all know where I'm going with this. Because this is true of each one of us. If I were to take a show of hands of how many of us have been straight 100 on our faith, then show me how to do it, please. He went with the ebb and the flow of their faith. Even when they basically here spat in his face, not seeing the preciousness of Christ. Notice his response in verse 6. He says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." He explains it. He speaks to them in terms they can understand. He says, "You have the poor with you," verse 7, "and that you can take care of them whenever you want. But you won't always have me." He again is saying, "I am far superior than any poor person because I am God incarnate. Jesus is the only one who could righteously and perfectly say that I am greater than any poor person." And he would be right. Jesus is of chief value, of chief significance. So they scold her. This is not the first time the disciples had struggled with this issue. There were two other times that they struggled. If you look at verse 1 of Mark 14, it was 2 days before the Passover. 2 days before the Passover. In John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, his feet are anointed. 2 more days before this event, Jesus speaks about the woman who gave the 2 coins and put them in the offering box. And he said, "This woman gave more than anybody else because she gave all that she had." That's what Luke 21 tells us. They saw the value in these things. Now, some commentators debate as to whether or not the women that broke the alabaster jars of ointment were the same woman, or was it yet different times? I think it's abundantly clear when you look at the 2 days and the 6 days. I don't care what common core you use. I do not see them to be the same day of the week. But they took what they had and they gave it freely. And he explains it to them. He says, "She's done what she could." Verse 8, "She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial." Why did he need to be buried? Because he needed to die first so that your sin, my sin, the disciples' sin would be covered. That's quite valuable, isn't it? They didn't understand. And the fact is that we are not always going to understand either. She is blessed in verse 9, as I said. We're talking about it this morning. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Because the fact is that what this woman gave, the best of what she had, is what Christ gave of himself on that cross. He is the very best. There is no one greater than him. He is of chief value. And he goes to a cross to die on it, to be buried as he is prepared for it with this incense, so that he can rise on the third day to save those sinners, like those disciples who are indignantly angry about this waste of perfume. They didn't see the value. And the fact is that in our times of discipleship, there might be times where we have experienced something, we've gone through something, we know where this road is going to go, and you see them go down the road anyway. Doesn't mean we quit. I have a dear friend of mine whom I've known for a while. And over the last, I would say, month, we've kind of started to separate theologically. I am confessionally reformed, 5-point Calvinist all the way. And he just doesn't see some of those things anymore, dabbling in some secondary and tertiary things that have me very concerned. So much so that I could not recommend a Christian woman to marry him until he turns. It's heartbreaking. I've talked to this gentleman 4, 5, 6 times, 7 times, and nothing. I've known this gentleman for more than 5 years. I know where you're headed. I know where you're going. And it's not going to be good. I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And I'm going to keep going. Sometimes what we say is not going to be heeded. It's just going to be thrown out and regardless. And disregarded, forgive me. But that doesn't mean we stop discipling. It doesn't mean we just let them go completely. We might have to distance ourselves a little. We might have to separate ourselves a little bit. But what we see here in Jesus is even when he's mocked by his own disciples, he doesn't leave them. This is what you and I are called to do as well. Let us look thirdly then as our master disciples through unbelief. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I want to read verses 4 through 11. I want to say, just as you're turning there, there are many other examples in Scripture that show this reality, that show Christ discipling to his disciples in many other instances. My hope in looking at these three were to look at different facets that maybe in discipleship we wouldn't consider. There are so many, again, many good books out there that speak to this topic. I thought it would be appropriate to, again, look at things that we might not normally consider. John chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Again, this is not another one-off here. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he tells them what is going to happen. Three times he tells the disciples that he will be delivered to death. And he will rise from the grave. Jesus gives to us an incredible response of verse 6. Verse 6 is familiar. Verse 6 is a verse that provides for us great comfort. For our context, Jesus' response to Thomas is sevenfold. I looked at Crystal and I said, we're not going through all seven of these. She goes, that's right. You're not. Jesus' response is sevenfold. When was the last time you had heard a single response contain all of this? Here we go. His response is patient. It's enduring. It is instructing. It provides absolute certainty. It erases any doubt at all. It provides initial assurance. And then at the same time, it reassures. It's a loaded statement. And I'm sure there might have been a few more adjectives and things that I missed in that. This is his response. This is through unbelief. I mean, verse 4, Jesus says, you know the way where I am going. And what does Thomas say? No, we don't. That's what he says in verse 5. Lord, we don't know. You have no idea. How can we know? With all that verse 6 contains, it's still not enough for the disciples. We're quick to talk about doubting Thomas, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on Thomas. That is a familiar thing. I want us to focus for a few moments in this part of the sermon on doubting Philip, because he rightfully would deserve that title as well. Imagine that you have given an explanation to a question so simply, concisely, accurately, straight to the point, promises blessing, And the response is, I don't buy it. Prove it to me. And you're like, I just did. I just showed this to you. And you want me to do it again? That's what they did here in chapter 14, verse 8. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. He says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would know the Father also. There's your answer. And Philip says, that's not good enough. Show us the Father. What does he look like? And yet, he disciples and loves Philip through this. This is fascinating, the patience and endurance that Jesus says. Jesus says, have I been with you, look in verse 9, so long, and you still do not know me? This is in the last hour. This is the farewell discourse. This isn't the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're on year 3 here. We're on year 3. And Philip here, how can you say, Jesus says, how can you say, show us the Father? And right before that, he explains concisely again, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He wants to remove any doubt from his disciples. Any doubt at all that he is who he says he is. He continues to walk with them through their unbelief. He tells Philip, even though looking for a sign, I have condemned those earlier who ask for a sign. The only sign they're going to get is the one of Jonah. I love you enough that I'm going to tell you that I am the sign you have been looking for all along. It is me. This is endurance, brothers and sisters. This is patience. I showed you this for 3 years. I'll tell you again. I'll tell you again. I'll tell you again. This is what discipleship looks like. This is how our master did it. So, what we need to understand, what we need to grasp this morning is, again, and I might have said this last week, so forgive me. You and I may be called to disciple someone who might be difficult. Might be difficult. Might be a real pain in the neck. Again, as I consider my friend whom I have encouraged for many years, and I have said things to him, and he still just spits on it and walks in the other direction. He gets frustrated. We might have to encourage such a one and exhort and to teach over and over and over again. We may even have to use similar phrases as Jesus did. I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Discipleship is long, and it's a hard road. Because Jesus, as the disciples triumphed, they also went through great sorrow, especially as they bore one another's burdens. And brothers, we might even be betrayed by that disciple. I was reminded of Demas, who leaves Paul. Why? Because he is caught up and desires the things of the world. This is true of Jesus' day. We shouldn't expect anything different. But I want to encourage you in closing with this, because I found this to be very encouraging for me, especially in this particular circumstance. Romans 8:28. All things, every single one, work together for good. All of them. Seeing one whom we love and care for, whom we have spent time with for years, maybe even decades, as they start to wander some, that's for our good. We don't get it. But we are promised that even those things that we go through. So may this bring us then to a place where, as we consider discipleship this morning, as the Master has given it to us, may we do so patiently and with endurance, that when we sign up to do this, we're not looking for a 6-day fix. We're not looking for a 2-year turnaround. We're looking for a life that is lived to whatever that duration is as we strive for holiness and godliness. That is our desire as discipleship, as disciples, because this is Christ's desire for his disciples. Holiness and godliness. And we see that in the way that they lived. As they are beheaded, crucified upside down, exiled. They love their Lord. May we love him faithfully to the end as we endure with one another. Let's pray.